time, I invite you to open with me to the Old Testament and Judges chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, which can be found on page 216 of the Church Bible. Again, that's Judges chapter 17. As we turn there and resume our sermon series from this book, I pose a question. What if I were to tell you that we're finished with the comparatively boring, tame parts of the story and about to delve into the really interesting part? You might find that hard to believe, given all that has preceded, such as the Samson narrative, just concluded a couple of weeks ago, for instance. There has already been hardly a dull moment. And yet what follows makes the rest appear rather benign. It's bizarre, way outside the box. Moreover, it's even more extreme in terms of the darkness we will come across, in terms of that which is appalling and tragic. Maybe that's why almost every commentary says something to the effect that these chapters and verses are usually left untouched by preachers and pastors. Have you ever heard a sermon from Judges chapter 17 through 21? Well, if not, it's about to change as we need not and must not be ashamed of any portion of God's word, with all scripture being God-breathed and life-giving and profitable, as the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Timothy chapter 3. What's coming is, in effect, a double conclusion, which bookends the double introduction at the beginning of the book with the middle section of the cyclical accounts of the judges coming in between from chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 16, verse 31. So you turn back the page and you've got Israel at war with holdout, insurgent, wicked Canaanite occupants of the land in chapter 1. Judges 19 through 21 will mirror that. Only we're going to find God's people, Israel, at war with themselves, because they've become Canaan, having been Canaanized to such a disturbing degree. Back in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, you read of Israel struggling with and all too often giving in to the temptation and trouble of foreign idols. Only here, towards the end, in chapters 17 and 18, we find that the theme is domestic idolatry, as they have quite the capacity to manufacture idols of their own. And we begin to see it this morning. So let's go ahead and give our strict and undivided attention to it, to the reading of God's holy, life-giving word, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Again, Judges chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear, hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know if I'm coining a phrase, but I'm wondering if you're at all familiar with the Sinatra syndrome. Maybe I'm being a little unfair to the name of the singer by calling it that, but I'm referring to the song that Frank Sinatra made famous, "My Way," which may or may not have accurately reflected the man's own life philosophy, in which he celebrates a singing, "I did it my way." In addition to certain good qualities in and of themselves, like courage and determination and honesty, the lyrics, nonetheless, overridingly boast in a manner that smacks of prideful autonomy and independence. In many ways, it's a manifesto of the American way, Yankee ingenuity, the good and the bad. More than that, though, the worst of it very much captures the spirit of our age in ways that old Blue Eyes probably never had in mind, not even close. For rugged individualism has been radicalized and taken center stage in the form of the rise and triumph of the modern self and its expressive bent. The propensity of post-Christian 21st century folk to each define themselves, then proclaim their own identity, especially sexually, before in turn demanding that everyone accept it, bow before and cater to it, such that if you don't, if you disagree, if you dissent, you're a bigot, if not to be deemed a downright criminal. You see, it's an experiment doomed to failure because it's impracticable. At least if you're going to be consistent, it's impossible to pull off. Because this person or party's interests and so-called rights are inevitably going to bump into those of others. Your desires and demands are bound to come into conflict with mine. It's always destructive, personally, and suicidal culturally, to try and throw off the living God and his design, the transcendent order, and with it the objective norms that the likes of you and me are called to conform to align with, versus totally trying to emancipate ourselves from reality. Nevertheless, such attitudes are being absolutized with a push towards codifying such things into law and imposing them on a whole society, with the Christian community under pressure to capitulate. So much for tolerance. Well, Judges chapter 17 teaches us that, believe it or not, this is not entirely new. It's just one more shape that covenant-breaking human sin has taken when God's image-bearers defect from their Creator, as evidenced by this period in the history of Israel, when at its core, the very same phenomenon would be taking over. So what we find here is very applicable, relevant to our hearts and lives, our life and times. Covenant Presbyterian Church, Israel's most insidious foe, would not be some alien power or nation state coming to oppress them. It would be their own hearts when left to themselves. It would be their default mode of playing the harlot, so to speak, and going a-whoring after other gods, cheating on the Lord, the husband of his people, now most fully revealed in his son Jesus, our Master and Savior, the bridegroom of his bride, the church, the one who insists on the exclusive devotion of his own, who will settle for nothing less. They would forsake the true God and become ignorant of his word. From his promises to his commandments and statutes. And it all mirrors you and me apart from divine grace when we are devoid of the Holy Spirit and his sanctifying influences. When we operate according to our own devices. The bottom line is therefore straightforward. Because God's people's most dangerous adversary is nothing external, but always their own inner drive towards spiritual, moral apostasy, such that this exercise, hearing and applying this passage, as it is expounded upon, amounts to encountering the enemy within. Meaning that you and I must cling to the word of Christ, repenting and returning to him, submitting to him, whatever the particulars of our lives call for. So let's zoom in for a closer look as I walk us through four headings, starting with first, a free-for-all. A free-for-all. Brothers and sisters, the human author makes a certain statement repeatedly in this closing material of Judges. We find it first in chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This harkens back to the opening lines of Judges when we're told of the death of Joshua, that he is no longer on the scene. And this is well before David, the closest thing Israel would have to a righteous monarch. So there is a dearth, a vacuum of godly leadership at this time. Sure, there would be judges, but we know by now that they wouldn't be much to write home about, that more often than not, they would contribute to the nation's decline and fragmentation, making things worse. Without any one human in charge to rightly hold them accountable, with the Lord himself no longer known or sufficiently recognized, there will be very much an absence. There will be very much an absence of law and order. The result is that everyone would do what was right in his own eyes. Which is another way of saying, or at least hinting at it, that the people would do evil in the eyes of the Lord, in his sight, which has been something of a broken record in Judges. This phrase also echoes the way the last major judge, Samson, was depicted, who would invariably see something he found desirable to his flesh and go for it without any other considerations. So the door is open here to all sorts of chaos and confusion, just as it is in much of the contemporary church and world we live in, with restraints thrown off, with supposed men of God and pastors apologizing for speaking God's truth because in hindsight they say it offended somebody. Failing to affirm them in their current unbiblical lifestyle. With a wholesale denial of authority in vogue. Of any supreme worldview that might govern how people are to think and behave. It's a recipe for a free-for-all. I read of a specific professor at a Reformed seminary recently suggesting that we need not concern ourselves with the direction the country is going in, So long as the body of Christ remains true to its message. Really? Are we to be okay with it when efforts are being made to dismantle spiritual moral foundations and to do away with the glue that holds all things together? When the new morality and the latest of the sexual revolution is already wreaking havoc in so many lives and families and communities? Are we to not care? And are we to really just wait until this encroaches upon the territory of the church before we begin putting up some resistance and standing up for God's revelation in nature and in Scripture? Do we not see that it's already knocking down the door to enter in? First, a free-for-all. Second, a household corrupted. A household corrupted. Beloved, other than the recurring words initially found in chapter 17, verse 6, the narrator doesn't really directly comment on what takes place in his story, because he doesn't have to. The low point Israel is mired in speaks for itself. No further convincing is needed if you're a reader or a listener. Exhibit A is the family we meet up with here in verses 1 through 5 in the hill country of Ephraim. Pretty much from the get-go, you know something is off. More than just a little odd or strange. And what it reveals is that Israel's degeneration isn't only demonstrated by the judges, the tribal chieftains, but it's also found in your average everyday household. It's on display in the way rank and file Israelites function. We don't know where the father figure, the patriarch, is. Such a one is noticeably absent. Instead, the focus falls upon the young man of the house, Micah. In Hebrew, it's actually more like Micah Yu, a form of the name which means who is like unto the Lord. These folks name his name, after all, professing the Lord. So when the dust clears, what we're given is a snapshot of what it looks like in a typical Israelite family that claims to be godly, to know the Lord. It's very ironic, of course, because beyond a thin veneer and some superficial acknowledgments, they clearly don't know the Lord. Assuredly not as they should, at any rate. You see, the culprit here is false religion. This is perennially the root issue from which every other problem stems. Idolatry is what leads to injustice and immorality. Commandments are being broken left and right here, starting with the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal," with Micah pilfering his mother's silver, which he owns up to, apparently becoming afraid after hearing her utter a curse, presumably upon the thief. But upon hearing his confession, she pronounces a blessing upon him, the blessing of the Lord, in fact. Now, robbing a parent is reprehensible enough, which is also an infraction of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. In all, Micah shows a real contempt for God's law. Well, some believing he's being compared and contrasted with Delilah of the previous chapter, who for pretty much the same amount of silver acted treacherously. However, she wasn't stealing, and she wasn't doing it to her mother. So that Micah, an Israelite, doesn't look very good, not even next to her. And his repentance, quote-unquote, is lacking, making one wonder why mom seems so congratulatory of him and so quick to smile upon it all. One scholar even characterizes her cursing and blessing as more akin to magic than anything else. Disregard of God's law comes yet again to the surface, or maybe it's more of a sincere but blissful ignorance. Whatever the case, Leviticus chapter 6 would prescribe Micah not merely confessing his sin, what going to the tabernacle, which would be in nearby Shiloh at this time, hardly inconvenient, and acknowledge his wrong before the Lord by paying restitution to his mother for his misdeed, which would have been the 1,100 silver pieces plus one-fifth. In addition, he was to sacrifice a guilt offering through the priest to make atonement, none of which is being followed here. But then things go really sideways when Mom decides to dedicate the silver to the Lord. In actuality, she only dedicates 200 of the pieces, so she's guilty of violating the 9th and 10th commandments against lying and coveting. That's one thing. But even more fundamentally and seriously, she hands over the silver to her son that he might take it to the local silversmith and have a graven, molten image made. Something forbidden by the second commandment, with Deuteronomy 27 verse 15 strongly prohibiting this exact activity as well, cursing the man who does this. Remember, this is said to be all for the Lord. It's an instance of worshiping the right God in the wrong way by means of man-made images, something the Lord, again, has outlawed. It's just another species of idolatry because it is bound to distort your knowledge and understanding of the God who is. It will take you away from the invisible God towards lesser deities, to false gods. So maybe it shouldn't come as much of a shocker that this latest idol is being added to a whole pantheon of household gods. That this shrine that Micah creates. Rachel, Jacob's wife, back in Genesis 31, would leave Mesopotamia with her father's household gods, with paganism, something she would be somewhat steeped in. But we might expect a little better of an Israelite at this stage, with more of God's revelation to go on. Micah, nonetheless, disappoints, though it was probably a case of just continuing what was going on with the parent generation, if his mother is any indication. Micah's house of worship would be complete with an ephod of some kind and the appointment of one of his sons to be the priest, indicating further infractions of the Mosaic law, as the ephod was for the high priest to wear, connected to discerning the will of the Lord with the work of the priests by God's appointment, limited to the tribe of Levi, and within that tribe, the sons of Aaron. This is the course you chart for yourself when you unshackle yourself from God's authoritative word. You could decide how to worship him. You could decide who and what to worship to include within your collection. And you know, idols don't have to be made of metal, stone, or wood. They can be anyone or anything that competes with or takes the place of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you don't worship the Father in spirit and truth, according to Scripture and its directives, you will live for someone or something else. You will reserve your greatest love for someone or something else. This is what do-it-yourself religion, making it up as you go, leads to. The kind that never confronts, that massages people's self-righteousness, that stays aware of everyone's sensibilities, that withholds the message and substance of God's sovereign grace, and that lacks any call to holiness, that conforms to whatever the masses want, never minding what we and they all need to feed upon in terms of the bread of life. You've been there and done that, as I have. And the fruit, sooner or later, is anything goes in terms of lifestyle. Witness the direction the professing church has generally taken in North America. Witness where Western civilization is with the barbarians running amok. And yet, if it's all to be arrested so that things start turning around, if at the very least there's to be a clear and tangible witness to the forever enduring kingdom of God, it needs to start with Christian people like ourselves being, in Jesus' words, salt and light. Are we content to give ourselves to worshiping the right God in the right way according to what He has mandated? And is that what we will endeavor to expose others to? Will we point to the God of the Bible unveiled in Jesus, the God-man, come to save sinners like us and like our neighbors? First, a free-for-all. Second, a household corrupted. Third, a Levite gone astray. A Levite gone astray. Brothers, sisters, He's coming onto the scene, and the role He takes up is spelled out in verses 7 through 13. We read that He was a young man himself who had been sojourning in Bethlehem in Judah, which was not a Levitical town. This points to still more violating of God's law, as it seems this Levite was not being properly supported, so that he ends up traveling, like he does here, to Ephraim, on the lookout for some means of subsistence. Nevertheless, he comes off as a bit too compromising, all too willing to sacrifice what is right in order to gain employment. With him maybe being impressionable as well. While Micah's offer is to be the family's priest and spiritual father, it's really Micah who would treat this hired hand of a Levite as a son, who found the annual salary of 10 pieces of silver, along with clothing and so on, is too good to pass up. I hate to keep strumming the same one-string guitar, but this too flies in the face of God's law, with all priestly activity to be carried out at the tabernacle, not privately in someone's home, according to whatever agreement you may mutually reach. The Levite should have said no to all this, refusing to be a party to it. And he most definitely should have turned and run upon discovering that this was a household full of images and idols and an unauthorized ephod to boot. Instead, he ends up reinforcing Micah's twisted and warped theology and religious practice. This should not be. Any church leader or gospel minister today, if he's at all true to Christ, will prioritize faithfulness to God's word and the preaching and teaching of sound doctrine. Compensation and perks should not move him to scratch the itching ears of his hearers. Too much of that is already happening, as was happening in Paul's time and place, as he would warn Timothy and us by extension. Otherwise, people latch on to something misleading, wrong impressions of who and what God is. Micah, for example, while his basic understanding of the heart of God's law and its requirements is way off, does want to make sure he is dotting his I's and crossing his T's. He does want to follow proper procedure, and he knows that demoting his son in favor of this Levite will impart to his shrine an air of official legitimacy and prestige. As if that's all that matters, having a professional on hand. It goes deeper than that, though. Micah, whose unwarranted confidence will soon be overturned, now believes he has the Lord in his back pocket. In his religious syncretism, he is combining faith, trust in the Lord with superstition. As we can tell from his words, which conclude Judges chapter 17, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." As if his lucky Levite is like a rabbit's foot. As if this guarantees health and wealth. As if this locks the Lord in. When you can't lock the Lord in, just like I can't, he's in charge. Not the likes of Micah or you and me. We're at his mercy. And if we desire certainty in our relationship with him, it's going to be on his terms, which are terms of spiritual blessing and not necessarily material blessing, other than his provision of our daily bread and whatever will be useful in growing our faith and promoting our sanctification. First, a free for all. Second, a household corrupted. Third, a Levite gone astray. Fourth and finally, the divine king needed. The divine king needed. Dear brothers and sisters, Israel lacked a king, no doubt about it. Nonetheless, the cure for Israel would go beyond the right earthly leadership. They needed the Lord God himself, his kingship. Micah and company needed him to rule over them, which would mean doing his bidding, worshiping him by faith and obedience, following his directives, his word, following old pathways, which would be tried and true, not something arising from human innovation. Meeting him at the tabernacle, place the Lord designated, through the priesthood and sacrificial system he had established. Receiving the hope symbolized of the promise of the Lord and his salvation, and full of gratitude, going forth to serve him, to keep his commandments, thus returning love to him who would first love them. Whatever family and personal worship would take place then would take its cue from the public worship of God, regulated by God himself. This is worshiping God by the book, by his word. For the only thing that matters is, what hath God said? And it's not to be taken as a straitjacket. Just like a fish ought not to view water as constricting and inhibiting. See, letting God himself order our worship of him in accordance with what he commands hems us in, keeping us tied to the nourishing path of life. In these New Testament days in which the old has been fulfilled, this means answering God's call to worship, not at one central location on planet Earth, as in the case of ancient Israel at the tabernacle and later the temple. However, it does mean joining where he gathers his people, wherever his word is opened and proclaimed by those he has ordained, who are biblically qualified and tested and vetted by the church. That's what you and I and our world need. Not something else in addition. Not something that will tantalize and thrill the natural man. Not something that will distract from glorifying and enjoying God forever, from the treasure of fellowship with him, a right relationship with our Maker and Redeemer. Not something that will leave us still attached to our sin and snared in the devil's schemes, to worldliness, to going with the flow of whatever is politically correct, such that up is down and down is up, such that darkness is called light and light is called darkness. Above all, it means we need to go to God by the way he has appointed, namely his incarnate Son, our Lord Jesus. There is no other Savior. None but Him. You want to see God in visible form? Then look to Him as He is presented in the pages of the New Testament. To see Him, He says, in John chapter 14, is to see the Father. Look to Him by means of both word and sacrament. This is what God has given us to latch on to. Solid comfort. Christ's mediation based upon His perfect righteousness. His offering. His shed blood. His priestly sacrifice upon the cross as full payment for all our sin. With His ratifying of the new covenant, answering to everything found in the old, all of which would point forwards to Him, to one of an order superior to that of the Levites and sons of Aaron. He now lives, risen again and exalted, glorified, seated at the right hand of power above, where He prays for and makes continual room for His sinful people, for desperate ones like ourselves, to lead us into the heavenly sanctuary. In the words of Hebrews 7, verse 25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. You see, He will separate you from your sin, making you distinct and set apart, invading your life through His Spirit, making you new, transforming you, making His redeeming love real to you. This is the Almighty King that Israel needs, impeccable in character. This is the King who has come to our rescue. This is the King who comes through for us now, upholding us, keeping us, never letting go, just as He will come through for us at His second coming on the day of final judgment, when ultimately He will usher us into the joy we only foretaste now, into the blessedness of our eternal future in His unveiled presence. Admittedly, being loyal to Him and remaining true to His word may mean being less popular before this world. It may mean many humbling things, like lots of self-deprecation. It may mean we will not be as large. With numbers that are not so inflated, like in the case of those who do go the route of Micah, who incessantly accommodate consumers and try to make Christianity more palatable to them until it's Christianity no more, who don't bother with either the dictates or delights of God's word. Well, it's no contest. When it comes to you and to me, we'll go with Jesus every time. Amen.